What's everybody drinking? Oh, just water? Okay. Wheatgrass. Good grief. No. Okay. All right. Well, we ended last time looking here at 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12. And we have been looking at the second course of punishment in these five courses as they come upon Israel now, and kind of have gone through with Solomon a very sad time in which they have come out of the interlude of about 100 years of prosperity and peace under David, and then Solomon rules that way for a while, but then he does exactly what it was told not to do, what he was told not to do down here in Deuteronomy 17. He multiplied horses, he multiplied women, and he multiplied the gold and silver in Israel, and his heart was lifted up in pride. He wasn't following perfectly like his father David did, and so forth and so on. And he actually, God makes it very clear to him that the final aspects, the first course of punishment, were going to continue to get underway, and then they finally merit going under the second course of punishment, and that second course of punishment runs from 1 Kings chapter 12 to chapter 22, and that's kind of the marker that one of the markers that you have for when that second course of punishment begins. By the end of 1 Kings, the nation of Israel had gotten itself into the position of being worthy for the third course of punishment coming upon them. So I'm going to talk about that as well, because the third course of punishment, again, they kind of hand themselves off. As one ends, the other one begins to go, or their worthiness for that begins to be apparent and comes to the surface. During the end of Solomon's life, the first course of punishment resumes, and God raises up Israel's enemies. And that was seen, in fact, look at, there's two adversaries that God is going to raise up as a signal to the nation that again, if you're tracking along with that second course of punishment and what it's going to be, they're going to have those internal governmental problems. They're going to have the divided kingdom, but that first course of punishment is still underway as well, where their enemies are going to be always raiding them and being a problem. The third course of punishment is going to call for even greater enemy problems than they had before. So there's a precursor to that. There's one that's sitting in chapter 11 and verse 14. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was the king of the king's seed in Edom. Then you have another one coming along down in verse 23. You'll see that one. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord, Hadazir, king of Zobah. And all I'm after is that those are all issues that come before Solomon's eyes during the end of his life. Those border raids continue on. The first course ends. The second course comes in. And then Solomon dies, and God then breaks the pride of their power. The kingdom divides into those two parts we talked about, the northern kingdom under the leadership of Jeroboam and the southern kingdom under the leadership of Rehoboam. And it's important that, I'm skipping on a lot of stuff. I mean, there's a tremendous amount of things we could talk about. But it's going to be important that you kind of dock it in the back of your mind and keep this as a running thing, I don't know how you do these things in your own head or your own mind, but you put them back there so that you can bring them back up pretty easily. And this one you're going to need to bring back up if you're reading through your Bible from time to time. Otherwise, you're going to be wondering, why are things happening the way they are? Well, this divided kingdom is now going to run all the way through Israel's program until Christ reigns. In fact, that's exactly how it was when Christ was on this earth, when Jesus himself was on this earth. The kingdom was divided. It was, sometimes with time, things kind of just seem to kind of get messy and almost blend together in a certain way. But really, Christ kept those as separate issues because he needed to. And when this dispensation is over and God begins once again his program with Israel, that's going to be back in effect. The kingdom will be divided. In God's mind, it'll be divided, and in reality, it'll be divided. Now, you need to bear in mind this, because once you get to this point in Israel's history, and this may be something we have to call back up in our minds when we go back to Romans 9, 10, and 11, but you need to understand that when these things break apart, and you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, I don't know why I remember things the way I do, but to me, the southern kingdom, the Confederates, I always think of the Union and the Confederacy, and the good old Confederates, the South, stayed loyal a little bit longer, you know. But I guess I should have made this blue and this gray. That would have been a little bit better. But that's not the way it was in the book, and I just copied this out of a book. I probably could be in trouble for copyright infringement, but nobody's come after me yet about it. I don't think anybody will ever care. But you do need to keep that in mind, because from now on, throughout the remainder of the five courses of punishment, those two kingdoms are going to actually get dealt with individually by God. Now, he's going to wind up bringing them back together and restoring the kingdom to be a whole. But he deals with each one individually. In fact, that's why there's a difference between when they go into captivity. This one he dealt with differently, the southern kingdom, than the northern kingdom. He didn't just boot them both out under the Assyrian when the fifth course of punishment came. And you can see by the time of the years, from 722 to 586, was the period of time in which the whole of the fifth course of punishment fell upon both kingdoms, and the entire nation could be said to be under the fifth course of punishment. And so in some ways, as you're reading through your Bible, you're going to realize that God is going to be dealing now with them individually with respect to the way the courses, the third, the fourth, and the fifth course of punishment especially runs. And when the fifth course of punishment comes, the northern kingdom goes into captivity under the Assyrians first, and then quite a long time later, but they finally did, the southern kingdom goes out into captivity under the Babylonians. And that's why I have the Assyrians and Babylonians on the chart together there, because they represent the entire nation going under the fifth course of punishment. But this also means that both the fourth and fifth courses of punishment are going to come upon the nation at different times. Those last two courses of punishment, once they get into the third course, the final two courses of punishment are going to occur at different times. In fact, you really need to have, as I said, a fairly good grip on this in order to make sense out of, we can go back to the one that we'll just go back to the one we were using. But when you come down here to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, you see him doing things oftentimes and talking about places in Israel quite differently. And in fact, even after the Gospels are over, when you get into the opening chapters of the book of Acts and you get to like Acts chapter 8, there's some particular things that happen there that if you don't have all this connected together, you can probably have enough satisfaction in knowing why, but you don't have the fullest understanding of it unless you've been tracking along with these courses of punishment and these two kingdoms being divided. Because in the gospel accounts, for instance, the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry goes about dealing with some people there, and he was cognizant of the fact that the fifth course of punishment was running. The nation had now gone out into the captivity. They had come back, and they had spent the first three installments now of that fifth course of punishment. They've all gone by. The time in which they were in captivity for 70 years to the Babylonians, the Assyrians, Babylonians, and then the 49 for the Medo-Persian, then the 400 years, the four centuries of silence, and now John the Baptist comes back. They're in the fourth installment of that, but that's still the fifth course. You still got a split kingdom. You still got it divided. And Israelites are very much aware of this. That's why you see some odd things happening when you you see different peoples, but all in Israel, really at odds with one another. And you have the Lord actually recognizing the divided kingdom. He refers, he says, I have come to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he would talk about the house of Israel. When he's talking about the house, that's the northern kingdom. Sometimes, in some context, when he's talking about the house of Israel, he's talking about the northern kingdom. Then he goes up into the northern part of the nation, and he deals with a group of people there called the Samaritans. And you have Samaria. Well, that's what's left of the southern kingdom. They were under two different kings. And by the way, they viewed the Lord and his earthly ministry dramatically and radically different. The Lord actually made an impact upon the Samaritans, upon the remnants of that southern kingdom. And that's one of the reasons why they were the ones who he talked about as the fields being white unto harvest. And because of some of the things he said in John's gospel, he had to go and do what he did in the 8th chapter of Acts to tie up all those loose ends before he interrupted the program and brought in this dispensation of grace. So that matters a great deal, and how the Lord dealt with each one of those, either the house of Israel or Samaria, during his earthly ministry, and why he would treat some one way and treat others a different way, and because he knew where he was in the country. And then there was that little group down there around Jerusalem called Jewry. And all of those aren't just descriptive terms of locations. Those all reach back into this section of God's Word and is drawing upon it. And there's another, you know, you also have to remember how names change. Because there's, God will come along, and because of some things that he does, he'll start talking about Ephraim. And you have to be able to track with what happened to Ephraim and why they can be now set forth as kind of encapsulating one of these kingdoms. And it's just so many of these things that really are the cables through which all this communication makes sense when things happen. Are you beginning to see how hard it would be for somebody to just open up the Bible and say, I want to start with Matthew because I like the New Testament, and think that you can actually have some comprehension of what's going on there? You can't. I mean, it's just nearly impossible to just say, well, that Old Testament. Ugh. Well, that becomes real apparent to me anyway, that you can't just grab the Bible and open it, crack it open, and think you can just track right along with what's going on. It's written as a book for a reason, with sense and sequence. Well, anyway, that division also is going to be in effect, as I said, when this dispensation, which you can barely see up here, but for a reason, when that's over and he begins again and resumes his program with Israel, that division is going to be in effect then, when the fifth course of punishment finishes running its course. One other thing to point out, we could go into a lot of details on some of these things. I'm just trying to get some things out there on the table right now. But one other thing to point out about the second course of punishment that we noted before, and I'm just going to touch on it because we've actually touched on it as kind of a, I did it in introduction or something like that, but is the issue that's sitting back there in Leviticus 26, and we pointed out that they would have weather problems and crop failures, and of course that's right here nearby, so we might as well take a look at it. But that marker is found with that prophet that God raises up, the prophet Elijah. And as you see there in chapter 17, come over, just flip over a few pages, and you'll see that's where we were when we identified that. Elijah is a very important prophet to the nation of Israel. he's also been adopted by a few other religions around. But Elijah is a very important guy. He's going to show back up again. He shows back up during the Lord's earthly ministry. He's going to show back up out here. And he actually is, I was going to say he dies. He's actually taken in a very unique way. And that really is a telltale issue of the courses of punishment that they're in. Because Elijah was just taken immediately up to, well, he's taken immediately to paradise. God immediately took him. But I don't want to get off on that right now. I digress. Let's keep on track here. Look at chapter 17, verse 1 once again. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab." Now, when to go, well, we're not going to jump back to that. Well, yeah, we will. Let's do that. 57. If you track down here, you've got Jeroboam. It's on the chart here. It's Jeroboam the first, because there's going to be another Jeroboam king. Here's your kings. You got Jeroboam, and you come on down here a little ways, and you come to this bird right here. And some of these kings didn't last very long. Here's one for 2 years, 24 years, 2 years, 12 years. But from Jeroboam, you come down here to this king, Ahab. And Ahab is going to function when God raises up these prophets here, Jehu, Elijah, and Elisha. Now, what I'm after is that bird Ahab right there. Ahab, who doesn't even get a very good reputation in Moby Dick, he was horrible. And as horrible as he was, he had an even more horrible wife. Who was his wife? Well, we'll save that then. I thought you would immediately know who his wife was. That's okay. We'll come to her later on. But right now, you've got Ahab. It says, Elijah's going to say something to the inhabitants of Gilead. He said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And all I'm after there is, again, we've seen that before, but that's the issue. That's the marker. When we go to Elijah there, that's the marker of that prophet who identifies you're now in the second course of punishment, because your heaven is becoming as iron and your earth, or your earth, yeah, your, if I got it turned around, your heaven is brass and your earth is iron. Your heaven is iron and your earth is brass. I'll get it somewhere. One of those two is right. But anyway, you have the heaven being as iron, the earth being as brass, their strength is going to be spent in vain. There's no yield, no produce. The weather changed through Elijah to produce drought and famine, and the northern kingdom receives this punishment first. Ahab is a northern king. He's a northern kingdom king. And they received the punishment first because that kingdom was it practiced and got into idolatry to a greater degree than the southern kingdom did at first. And Elijah not only produced the lack of rain for 3.5 years, but he also preached to the northern kingdom. And he preaches to them to reform the 10 tribes and to lead them, that their king should reform, they should reform, and the prophet Elijah was to lead them back to the Lord. However, they didn't reform, so Elijah then performs another act for another thing that's purposed to pronounce the nation worthy of the third course of punishment, and that occurs over in chapter 22. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, you've had a little bit to think about. Who was Ahab's wife? Okay. Old Jezebel. She died and the dogs ate her. Yeah. She had an ignominious death. Come over, though, and see Elijah trying to preach reform to them over in chapter 22. Come all the way down. There's a long chapter. For time's sake, let's just come down and pick it up at verse 50, right at the end of the chapter. Now, we're going to come back to these verses in a minute. But come down to chapter, well, in fact, let's pick it up at chapter 11. Let's pick it up at just the last three verses here, verse 51. I want you to see how the book of 1 Kings ends. It says, now this is the son of Ahab. His son is Ahasuerus. And he's going to play a big part in this next course of punishment coming up. And Azariah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger. Remember that phrase I said? Watch when that comes up. And provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. Now, when you at this point, you've got the common factor among the northern kingdom is that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they, as it says here, they provoked the Lord to anger. Now, that is the backdrop for the next course of punishment coming upon them, for the third course of punishment. And it's also what you need to have. By the way, this is going to make sense out of, in fact, let me retract that. It's not the backdrop for the third course of punishment. That issue of the northern kingdom doing evil in the sight of the Lord and provoking the Lord of anger, well, that's true too. It does serve as that, but I want to point out something that maybe you know, because it is indicative of they're getting ready for this. But there's another thing that most people read about. And oftentimes when I talk about Elijah, if I ever talk about Elijah, it's usually the thing, in fact, I think it was Cecil who said this, the first thing that leaps to mind about Elijah, whenever you read and remember about how Elijah, what he did in the Bible, you know, you have two big issues, the issue of him stopping the rain, and then he's fed by the Kidron, by the birds feed him, and all this kind of thing. But what is the other big thing that he did? Remember the big showdown at Mount Carmel? And, yeah, Elijah got the folks who worshiped the Baal. They built two altars. You've read this, right? And put all the sacrifices on it. No fire under it. And we're going to see whose fire comes down to consume the sacrifice. And in fact, you can read it for yourself, but all I'm after is that this right here in verses 51, 52, and 53, how the book of 1 Kings ends, that's the backdrop for that big showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And it was an opportunity for the nation to repent. And you can go back, let me see before I tell you. Let me just check something. Well, I'm not able to see what I was after there, but I believe it's back in chapter 18. But you can go back there in chapter 18. You can see what that showdown was all about. But that was an opportunity. When they came to Mount Carmel there and everything, what Elijah is doing there in that showdown, what most people teach it as, they teach it as, oh, that's a place for Israel to do all this and everything, but they don't understand the courses of punishment that they're in. They just think that God is angry with them because they have worshipped other gods. Well, they have, but it goes deeper than that, because they've actually broken with the law contract, and they have merited these courses of punishment coming upon them. And so you have Elijah doing several things here that I didn't mention before. He doesn't just stop the rain from coming, but he also really provides the voice through which God is trying to get them to reform and lead them back to the Lord. And Elijah then performs that act there you have the showdown and an opportunity for the nation to repent. So anyway, by the end of 1 Kings, Israel's on the brink of the third course of punishment. And now the next book in line, 2 Kings, documents its arrival. Elijah moves out of the picture, and now the next prophet who's going to come in there is his predecessor, Elisha. And Elisha is going to be raised up as the prophet of the third course of punishment. And God's going to introduce this third course of punishment to the nation of Israel in a very special way. So again, you've got the second course of punishment that runs, the first course of punishment runs through from Judges through up to 1 Samuel 16. And then you've got the interlude from 1 Samuel 16 through 1 Kings 12. The second course of punishment is 1 Kings 12 to 22. All right? That takes us then in the remainder of the time we have to talk. And all we're going to do is introduce this a little bit tonight. The identification of the third course of punishment. Now, before we go back to Leviticus and look at the third course of punishment, there's something we've got to understand. And I've thought and thought about this. I've thought, well, I'm just going to skip over, because I've been skipping a lot of things. And I was thinking about skipping over this, but I can't do that. We've got to say something about this. To properly understand and appreciate what goes on here, you really have to get a grip on at least this one issue. And I'm hoping that I'm not winding up making a mess of this by leaving too much out. But trying to give you the basic minimal understanding, and some of these things, I'm telling you can work out on your own. If you just have a few things in mind and read, you'll be able to really catch a lot of details. But you really have to have a grip on what made the nation of Israel now worthy of the third course of punishment. And it's not just as simple as saying, well, they went out under Solomon and they did all those terrible things, and Solomon erected all of those terrible places in Jerusalem, and they did all of this, and then under Ahab, they got even worse. But it means that you have to have a little background, further information concerning the actions of that king, that northern king, Ahab, and especially his son, Ahaziah. And something that's stated about Ahab there at the end of 1 Kings. And I said I'd come back to this, but let's back up just a little bit here, back to 1 Kings, and this time come to chapter 21. Look at chapter 21. And for time's sake, come down to verse 25. And we're going to go to the end of the chapter here. There's just a few verses at the end of the chapter here. But look at verse 25. Now, this may sound like it's unrelated, but you really have to. This is important for the remaining courses, and especially for the third course coming upon them. Verse 25. This is 1 Kings 21:25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon this house. Before we go any farther, what's the evil that he's talking about? Exactly. The third course of punishment. That's the evil that he's talking about. That through Ahab they are meriting. But Ahab had one small repentance act there, and God's going to honor that and pass this now on to his son. But what I'm after in all of this, well, first of all, let me say this. Well, I'm after something that probably just passed you by. I slowed down, but this is why I'm coming back here, and this is the thread that we have to pick up. Look back at verse 26. Talking about Ahab, it says, And he did very abominably in following idols according to all the things that as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. I want you to notice in verse 26 that expression, according to all things as did the Amorites. That's critically important. That is not just sitting there for no reason. That little detail is there for a huge purpose. It tells you something in connection with what was going on with Ahab. Remember Remember back, all the way back here in the formation stage when God called Abraham, calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham is over in Babylon, the Babylon, Assyrian Babylon area. And God brought him into the land of the Canaanites. That land of Canaan was the place where God had selected for his residence on this earth. Satan knew that. And therefore, the Lord brings Abram up to the land of Canaan, actually down from Haran into the land of Canaan. That land, that Canaan land, was what we referred to at that time. I talked about it as being the hotbed of satanic activity. It was the place where Satan had not only had entrenched himself, he didn't just have a foothold, he entrenched himself there and headquartered himself there because he knew what was at stake in that piece of property for the repossession of this earth. He had taken the very land where God had intended to have his residence on this earth, and Satan instead began using these Canaanites as his own henchmen and dupes and pawns to promote his policy of evil and to produce it and to actually begin spreading his policy of evil as a corrupted fountain to go out through the entire world and to really encompass the earth with his policy of evil. And so that's what Satan's designs on that land was, and it was to spread his abominations and the course that he charted for this world. And he intended to utilize that as his stronghold, Canaan, the land that we know now as Israel, and especially the in and around Jerusalem, was going to be his stronghold for retaining possession of the earth. Now, if you remember, and you probably don't, but if you remember, the lead nation for what Satan was doing in the land was the Amorites. That's why this little detail is given here, that Ahab did according to all things as did the Amorites. The Amorites was one of two nations that led the way in the land of Canaan that has special ire to God himself. The Amorites. They were one half of what spawned what would become one day the city of Jerusalem. And we read about that. I didn't bring it out at the time, but it was there. The city God would eventually claim for his own, and God would actually go into covenant with, and would one day become the city of peace, the city of Jerusalem. And that's found, and we'll just very quickly look at it. Just come, in fact, you don't really even have to hold your place because we're not going to be coming back tonight. Come over to Ezekiel 16. Remember when we were in Ezekiel 16? And all we want to do is catch the first three verses. Ezekiel 16, this is when God finds that city in her blood, and he had compassion upon it. And he said to her, "Live." And he entered into this magnificent relationship with the city. Look how this starts. Chapter 16 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a fifth course of punishment prophet. And he is recalling to the nation of Israel how all of this came about, where they find themselves in such a bad position. And Ezekiel could make all these connections with what was going on. Look at verse 1. "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." Now here is in this context, it's for their worthiness to be under that fifth course of punishment. "And say, Thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, their navel was not cut," and so forth and so on. All I'm after there is to recall to your mind the fact that the father of that nation's central city, the very hotbed of the adversary's activity and his policy of evil, were the Amorites. And those two nations, those two peoples, the Amorites and the Hittites, are two people that God himself are going to deal with. He's going to deal with on a very personal level. Ezekiel wasn't just declaring to Jerusalem her abominations. He was showing them that the abominations they committed, brought on them the fifth course of punishment and brought it upon that southern kingdom that finally went out under the Babylonians. And that those were the same abominations being produced back when Satan had made the land his hotbed for all the abominations of the earth to take place and to walk according to the course of this world. Ezekiel declared to the southern kingdom and the people of Jerusalem what Isaiah had set forth. Back in Isaiah, he was a contemporary. He had already set forth to the nation of Israel that they had now become and fallen into the possession of the adversary as his lawful captive. And Satan was now accomplishing through them what he was doing through that southern kingdom now was what was originally going on in that land before God ever even gave it to Abraham. It had gone back to that. That's how successful the policy of evil was in Israel and in Jerusalem against them. They didn't need other nations to produce the satanic policy of evil anymore. They could do it themselves. They were now Satan's lawful captive. They didn't need all their other nations to corrupt them. They could do it all themselves. Israel was producing now exactly what Satan wanted, exactly what he intended for them to do. They were now doing. And Jerusalem was originally founded by the joint efforts of the Amorites and the Hittites. And they founded that city as Satan's very headquarters for his abominations. And then Ezekiel 16 goes on to describe, of course, God's response to all that. I had compassion on the city, made it his. Now, with that in mind, you should have a greater appreciation for them now facing down the third course of punishment for what Ahab's son is involved with, and why it says back there that they were that Azariah did as did the Amorites. That should give you an appreciation for the abominations of Ahab and what his son would do, but for what Ahab himself was doing according to all things that the Amorites did. The Amorites were singled out by the Lord and by Satan as Satan's leading nation in the land. And God had a special anger and hatred for them. Israel was to drive them out. They were supposed to. That's what that conquest was supposed to have done, driven them out, but they failed to do it. And when Ahab comes along as king, he sets up a headquarters of all things for the Amorite abominations, just exactly as Satan originally intended. Hey, this guy's a peach. And it's because of that the third course of punishment was now going to be brought upon the nation. That's the background. And I gave it to you in, 20, 25 minutes. There's a whole lot more to that. But that's the kind of backdrop that you have to be able to see what the third course, how bad the things were getting and their worthiness to have this brought upon them, especially in view of the fact that Ahab's son, Ahaziah, continued right on with his father's plan. Had no intention of reforming. Well, I think we'll stop it right there, but you can go back to the passage we were in at the end of second, or the very last three verses of 1 Kings. That's what's being recognized there. So we really kind of have the stage now set for the third course of punishment coming upon them. And on Sunday, we're going to continue talking about the third course of punishment, and if we can, the fourth and fifth as well. The fourth doesn't take a whole lot of time, but things kind of keep moving along. I think what you ought to do between now and then, you also need to go back there to Leviticus 26 and to start paying attention to the progressiveness of it. Look at that terminology once again and watch how the as things ratchet up, as these courses come upon them, how that new terminology comes in, and it's more severe and more severe. And that issue, we may have to spend some time on what God thinks of and what he's talking about when he's talking about Israel walking contrary to me. Because, I mean, you look at what happened in the first and second courses of punishment, you think, isn't that contrary? But you need to have some, and then you'll see God walking contrary to them, and then walking in fury and all of this kind of thing. But really start to appreciate the progressiveness, that there's a progressive developmental severity that goes through these courses of punishment. And that'll give you a healthy respect for what's coming up. Well, I think we'll stop it right there for tonight. It may be a little early, but I don't think anybody will complain. But it's going to be a good place for me to stop, or otherwise we're going to get into things that really we shouldn't make a very awkward break. So I think we'll end it right there, and we'll pick this up on Sunday with the third course of punishment, be able to identify the marker, very, very particular one. That's one I can always remember easily, is the place in the Bible where the third course of punishment, you can actually put your finger right on it and say, that's it. And they're all that way, actually, but some of them just stick out a little more in your brain, or at least in mine. All right, we'll stop it right there and pick it up with the third course of punishment on Sunday morning.